Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us knowledge of the truth as it is in your Son, by the power of your Holy Spirit working in us, for your name's sake. Amen. Trinity Sunday. It turns out that the doctrine of the Trinity is essential for the most important truths of our faith. The doctrine of the Trinity is essential for the most important truths of our faith. For instance, God's love, God's justice, God's help for us, his people, our hope in him. All of these require the doctrine of the Trinity. And without the doctrine of the Trinity, they all fall away. We could not know God's love, justice, his help, or our hope in him without the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to try and do three things this morning. We're going to address a sort of general doctrine question. How do we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity? How does doctrine develop? What's that mean? How did we get to where we are with the doctrine of the Trinity? Then to do some Bible work and just see how clearly God is Trinity in the Bible. And then finally, we'll rule out some errors that have long names. If you've got the outline, you'll see those. And then we'll see why knowing God as Trinity causes us to bow down and worship in humility, because we don't know everything. So that's where we're going. How do we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity? One God in three persons in one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but there are not three gods, only one God. Because the Son, as we have said, is begotten of the Father. But the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. So the Son is not the Father, because the Son is begotten of the Father. And the Holy Spirit is not the Son or the Father, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Son and the Father. So clearly there are three, but there is only one God. Crystal clear. How do we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity? Did those theologians back in Nicaea just get really confused and thought, well, we'll just put something confusing down? Was there a kind of warped desire to just create something so distinct and different because we just wanted to be different and not the same as somebody else? So we invented this nonsense so that we could say, we are distinct. Was there some weird philosophy knocking around at the time? I don't know, some ancient Greeks with their scrolls thinking in particularly weird ways. And so they said, oh no, it's very easy to have three in one and one in three. And that infiltrated the church. How do we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity? So we'll think about doctrine generally, and then we'll see how we end up with the doctrine of the Trinity from the Scriptures. How do we end up with doctrine generally, including the doctrine of the Trinity? Firstly, by adding. The Scriptures give us all the ingredients for everything that God wants us to know here on earth now. He reveals himself to us in the Holy Scriptures. And all of the Scriptures are God-breathed. So in this book, are all the ingredients for every doctrine that we're supposed to know. We're not talking about speculating about things that are not contained in the scriptures. But God has spoken and revealed himself, and all the ingredients for every doctrine are found in the Bible passages and the Bible verses. And doctrine is the job of putting them all together, making sense of all the ingredients. And so we come to doctrine. Now, the best illustration I could come up with is the peanut butter and jam sandwich. Who would have thought that this ingredient of peanut butter and this ingredient of jam could be brought together to make such a glorious and wonderful food? That's how the Bible works. Who would have thought that this ingredient over here from this verse and Bible passage could be brought together with this ingredient over here to make a glorious revelation, picture, truthful disclosure of who God is? That's how doctrine works. That's how it grows for us as we learn the scriptures better. So, adding all the ingredients, but that means looking for trouble. Because I would never have imagined that putting jam with peanut butter would lead to something glorious. So I might have had a peanut butter sandwich or a jam sandwich, and I'd favour one over the other. But I need to go looking for those ingredients that seem really odd and shouldn't be part of the sandwich. Does that make sense? It means I'm taking everything from the scriptures. So if I believe, let's do an example. Let's do a controversial example. The sovereignty of God and human responsibility. There are verses in the Bible that say that God controls absolutely everything. A sparrow falling to the ground, the number of hairs on my head. It even talks of him creating evil in a verse in Isaiah. How do I put that together with verses that say that God is good? That I am responsible for every single decision that I make? That I will be held accountable for those things, even though it's all determined by the sovereign God? The Bible says both those things really clearly. You've got to put them together in the sandwich, and we will find glorious truths that God has revealed for us. The danger is, you might be a person who sort of fancies this doctrine. I like that a lot. And so when you come across verses that make this point, well, you slide over those. It can't mean that because this says this. No, God means everything that he says. And the development of doctrine is by adding all the ingredients, by looking for the verses that we don't understand, so that we might understand more deeply and see God more gloriously. That means we've got to keep our Bibles open. Unless we already think exactly like God thinks, we must keep our Bible open. We need to think better. He has spoken and revealed. We are learning. That's why we have questions about how the Bible fits together, because we're not as good at thinking as God is. We're not as clear in our minds as God is. Sin gets in the way of not just our acting, but of our thinking. So we must keep our Bibles open. There are three ways of closing the Bible. The first is that we just don't think it's authoritative. It's not really God revealing himself to us. That's unbelief. That's where I take the Bible and I will judge the Bible rather than allow the Bible to judge me. The Bible has to measure up to what I think rather than me being informed and changed by the truth that God reveals to me. So that's the first way we close our Bibles. We just don't think they have any authority. The second way we close our Bibles is by saying, I already know the answer to that question. As though we do already think as clearly as God thinks about a particular question. And there's no verse that's going to seem like an odd ingredient for our theology. And so we end up closing our Bibles because there's nothing more to be said on that question. There's nothing more for me to know. We can defend with all the verses that agree with us. And so when I read a verse that seems doesn't quite fit with what I think, I hope you experience that in your quiet times when you're reading the scriptures. Oh, that's a verse that confuses me. That's a good thing. That's God correcting us and helping us to think more like him. But often when we have very clear views, we come across a verse that doesn't quite fit and we say, well, it can't mean that. Can't mean what it seems to say because this doctrine is true. But a passage that can't mean something, we still have to work out, well, what does it mean? It's all very well saying, well, it can't mean that. But what does it mean? And we have to wrestle with those difficult passages. Otherwise, we've closed our Bibles. The third way we close our Bibles is just say, the Trinity, that's not for me. We'll let some experts think about that. Well, that can't be right either. If it's in the Bible, it is for you. That's why God has given us the scriptures. If it can be mined, if it is revealed in the scriptures, it is for us. The doctrine of the Trinity is for us. And then finally, by acknowledging. This carries less weight, but to work out our doctrine reliably, we do need to acknowledge that God has been at work in the church throughout history. All believers in every age have been involved in this work of adding all the ingredients, looking at the difficult bits, keeping our Bibles open for more. God has been at work in every generation of believers, helping his people to know him more and more clearly. So the creeds count. They matter. They don't matter as much as scripture, but we would need overwhelming biblical evidence to start fiddling around with creeds, thinking that we're the great enlightened generation of God's people. Developing doctrine. It's this exercise, adding, looking, and opening, and as time has gone on, acknowledging God's work in history, that has brought us to the doctrine of the Trinity. One in three, and three in one. So who is involved? As you open the Bible and you watch God do things, who is involved in creating the world and creating humankind? I'm going to pass over these verses of creation. But then if you read them, if you look at them, and there are plenty others, Father, Son, and Spirit, Father, Word, and Breath, as the language is sometimes put. Father, Son, and Spirit acting together in creation. So if we say God creates, and then we watch God create as revealed in the scriptures, we discover three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit creating. Andy's always already pointed us to Jesus' baptism. A crystal clear moment of three persons, but the Father speaking from heaven, naming the Son, who is on earth here, and the Spirit descending. Who's at work when Jesus is baptized? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you want to look at Hebrews 9, you don't need to. I'm just going to read one verse. Spot the Holy Trinity in this verse. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? We're beginning to see here how the doctrine of the Trinity is an essential part, is essential for the most important truths of our faith. We love the death of the Lord Jesus, because without his death, we have no hope as sinners in rebellion against God. Without him bearing away the wrath of God for us, we have no hope. But what was actually happening when Jesus died? Christ offered himself through the Spirit to the Father. That's what that verse in Hebrews says. What was happening at the cross depends on the Trinity. So if we rejoice in the death of Christ for us, we must hold to the doctrine of the Trinity. Bringing eternal life. This is why I had John 3 read. But I'm going to start with Isaiah 43, verse 11, which tells us how many saviors there are. I am the Lord, Yahweh, the Old Testament covenant name of God. I am the New Testament name of God. He hasn't changed his name. I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no savior. Apart from me, there is no savior. And then astonishingly in Titus, we read this. While speaking of us waiting for the Lord Jesus, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Well, there's only one Saviour. There is no other. And then in Titus, we're told that that Saviour is Jesus Christ. So come with to John 3. It probably will be helpful to have that open in front of you. John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 21. So far we've watched God create, we've watched Jesus be baptized, we've watched Jesus' death, and we discover Father, Son, and Holy Spirit on every occasion. The truth of the matter is, every act of God is of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One may be more to the fore than another, but they never act independently. They are one God. And so here we have Jesus talking to Nicodemus about bringing eternal life. There's only one Savior. Jesus Christ is named as Savior. One Savior, Isaiah, Jesus Christ named as Savior in Titus. And if you read through these verses and ask the question, who saves? What answer do you come up with? You read John 3, who saves you? So, verse 5. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Who saves you? For someone to be rescued by God, they must be born again of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit saves us. Without the Spirit saving us, we are not saved. We do not enter the kingdom of God. Who saves? Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life. Who saves? The Son of Man saves, lifted up on the cross. We look to him on the cross. He saves. So that's two answers already. And then either side of verse 14 and 15, who saves? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God is saving. The Father who was in heaven, the Son came from heaven, the Father in heaven gave the Son, and the Father is saving the world through him. Who saves? Who saves in John chapter 3? God saves. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit saves. Not one or the other or a couple of them, but one God in three persons saving. It's true in the church. A famous verse in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Let's see if you can spot the Trinity in this verse. Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit appointed you as overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The Spirit appoints. The Spirit has authority over the church. It is the church of God. We, the people of God, call God our Father. And the church was purchased by his blood. The verse says, God's blood, the Son. Whenever you watch God do anything, you discover, whether it's in creation, redemption, when Jesus is on earth, bringing eternal life to people like us, or the whole government of the church, we see that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the development of doctrine. You get all these verses, you can't just say, like some of the errors that we're coming to, oh no, it means this and this, because putting them together, you inevitably end up with the doctrine of the Trinity as we've come to understand it. So these are all bad doctrine, these three things. Sabellianism or modalism, the idea that the one God, who's one person, acts only as either Father, Son, or Spirit. So it's like God decides which one he's going to be for a particular action that he's going to do. Sometimes it's associated with time, that he was the Father in the Old Testament, he's the Son in the New Testament, and now he's the Spirit. Well, that clearly makes a nonsense of the verses we've just looked at. Because we see the three acting as one. Think of the baptism, think of the cross, think of eternal life coming. Arianism, or Unitarianism, the Father is God, but the Son is created, and the Spirit is impersonal. But the Spirit appoints. The Spirit has power to appoint elders in the church, we just read. And the one God who saves, well, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit who saves, we saw in John 3. There is only one Saviour, Isaiah told us. So if the Spirit saves, he must be God. If the Son saves, he must be God. If the Father saves, he must be God. Tritheism, three gods. The Father is a God, the Son is a God, the Spirit is a God. Well, just a bit later in Isaiah, God said, I am the first, the last, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. And then Jesus turns up in Revelation chapter 1 and says, I am the first and the last. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, who are Aryans in effect, Jesus is created. The Mormons, Church of the Latter-day Saints, are the same. Islam, any multi-god faith like Hinduism, there is no gospel in those places. There is no gospel. There is no God who saves. There is no God who creates. Let me try and explain why. It's only because of the Trinity that you and I know that God loves us. What did Jesus say? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. If Jesus is not the Son of God incarnate, God has not loved us. God's just sent some other third party to die. Only with the doctrine of the Trinity do we know that God himself loves us. Because God himself came from heaven and was lifted up on the cross for us, and then through the Spirit to the Father made the only sacrifice that saves us. That's my great conversation with the JWs. I take him to greater love as no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I say, how do I know God loves me? Because in their view, Jesus is created by God. So God hasn't laid down his life for me, but that's the greatest love that there is. So please, JW, show me that God loves me. And they can't. And our gospel is better. Our gospel is God loves me. It also, in related to that, God is just. God is not punishing a third party, an innocent third party, for something that I have done. He bears the cost for my sin in himself. Few things would have annoyed my children more if one of them had done something wrong, and I knew it was them, and I said, that's fine, Anna, you're fine, don't worry about it, I'll punish Beth. No real cost to me, no cost to Anna, but it's unjust. Whereas God bears the cost of our sin in himself on the tree, through the Spirit offered to the Father. It also, in the end of that passage in John 3, it also makes sense of God's judgment of sinners on the last day. Because light has come into the world and men love the darkness. Not a sort of substitute light, but God himself has come into the world and men loved the darkness. How will we answer for ourselves if we've rejected the Lord Jesus? Because then we have rejected God himself. God is with you. Christ is in heaven. We've been thinking about that with ascension. Keep your eyes on heavenly things, where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. And yet, God himself is with the believer by his Holy Spirit. Not some impersonal force. God himself is with us by his Spirit. That depends on the Trinity. Otherwise, it's just not God who's with us. God has made his dwelling in us. Now, here, he is with us. Truly, God himself. And you get to live your week with him. God helps us. The Son speaks to the Father on our behalf. The Son has bought us by his blood and speaks to the Father on our behalf. And as he speaks to the Father, so he holds us by his Spirit. So God holds us. God intercedes for us. God knows us as his children. This is a great salvation. Nobody else has saved you. Nobody else has saved you. No preacher has saved you. No parent has saved you. Nobody else has saved you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit completely save. And God gives you hope. God gives us hope. If you don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity, this is it. There's no hope for more than we currently have. We do truly have God's love for us now. We truly have God's presence with us. We truly have God's help for us. But somehow, there's going to be more than we have. You thought about that? If God truly is with us, if we are truly loved by God, we know this because of what we've just seen. But listen to what Peter says. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So somehow we have all of God now, and yet there is a grace, a further grace to be revealed when we see Jesus face to face. Grace upon grace. If we have everything of God now, we can't have more. And yet we have everything of God, and yet there is more. You can only have that if God is Trinity. The Trinity is essential for the most important truths of our faith. That we are loved. That God is with us. That we have hope to look forward to. I trust that in all the mystery, we will worship this God as he has revealed himself. Because in him is life and eternal salvation. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us everything you want us to know in the Scriptures. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to grow in our understanding of what you want us to know. Keep us from ever thinking that there's nothing more to hear on a particular question. And Father, we pray that as we watch you work and as we see you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you would increase our trust that you truly are the God who saves from first to last. And Father, grant us a humility to know that there will be things that you have not revealed to us, but you have given us enough that we might truly know you. And so we rejoice, Heavenly Father, that we know, because, Lord God, you are Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know that we are truly loved by God, that God is truly with us, that God is truly helping us, and that we have a hope that will not disappoint us. Father, all these things are only true because the one Almighty God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rejoice that you have made yourself known to us. May we bow down and worship you, our God of salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.